Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll continue in our study and discussion of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This present value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Last week we talked about the fact that those who were born again have tasted and experienced the spiritual birth. So it says there in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that means if you have experienced spiritual birth. So spiritual birth is being born of God. The work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is bringing people who were dead in their trespasses and sin to life. And so everyone who has experienced that is aware of that because of what? How do you know you've been born of God? We talked last week about how do you know that you've been born of God? Okay, you have the evidences that are produced by the spiritual birth. So everyone that is born of God, it's like the wind. It's not something that you can identify as when it happened or how it happened. All you can identify is the results that it brings. And so if you have been born of God, if you have tasted and experienced spiritual birth, then the evidence of that is a life of repenting and believing. So all those who have experienced spiritual birth repent of sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the evidence of the fact that you've been born again. You have a new nature. You are a new creature in Christ. Your desires have changed. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sin. You no longer hate the things of God. You no longer love your sin. You hate your sin and you despise your wickedness and you long for the holiness of God and you desire the good things of God. So you have completely changed if you've been born again. So those who are born of God have now a new desire and a new life that is in Christ. And so 1 John makes it very clear that the test of being born are the test of righteousness, love, and faith in Jesus Christ. So you who were going away from God, who were in your dead in your trespassing sins and apart from Him, if you've been born of God, now you have a desire to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, and to love all the things about God. And so that's what it means. If you have tasted, it means you have experienced birth. So he's writing to those who have experienced birth. Now, the experience of new birth is the outcome of God's choice, his election, and his predestination. So everyone who has been chosen of God before the foundation of the world and predestined to be brought into life at a certain point in your particular historical time frame, The new birth is the outcome of God's purpose in your life. So all those who have been chosen of God before the foundation of the world, all those who were foreknown of God and foreordained of God, were predestined to be born again at a certain point in time. And the fact that you have now experienced that is evidence that you were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And that's what is clear as you go back and you look again at Romans chapter 8. It sets the understanding and the pattern for God bringing to fruition what He has purposed to do in the lives of those He has purposed to save. So in Romans chapter 8, that flow gives you clear understanding of how God's program is enacted. He says in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So the purpose of God is preeminent in understanding this whole aspect of salvation. So though the purpose of God is the overriding factor here. It says, "For whom He foreknew," that means whom He foreordained or He chose before the foundation of the world. The word foreknew means that He knew ahead of time, but He didn't just know something ahead of time. He ordained it ahead of time, and He didn't just ordain it callously or without affection. He knew you in a way that He chose to enter into an intimate relationship with you. So the choice of you was not just a choice to decide one thing over another. It was to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with those whom He has chosen to know ahead of time. So the foreknowledge of God includes a choice to become intimately involved with you as a person in your life. So you can't just look at the election of God as a cold, factual purpose of God. He chose you. He foreknew you. He entered into a personal, intimate relationship with you before the foundation of the world that was predestined to occur at a specific point in time. So, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. The word predestined doesn't mean the choice. It means predetermined when that choice was going to be enacted. So, predestination always has to do with the timing and the events surrounding the bringing to bear His choice. So, He foreknew you before the foundation of the world, and He predestined at that time that at a certain point in time in your life, you would come to be born again. And so those whom He foreknew, He predestined and to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That means the predestination and the predestination is that you might be conformed to Christ. In other words, you're not just chosen in you, you're chosen in Christ. Your salvation and your position and your sonship and your adoption is all surrounding who Jesus Christ is. You were in Adam and now you're chosen to be in Christ. So it's not apart from Christ, it's in Christ that you're chosen. And then He says, "And those whom He predestined, He called." And that word "call" there is the effectual bringing to faith, bringing to life. The effectual calling is the same as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because in this case, everyone whom He called, He justified. So we know that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit comes prior to you being justified. It is the first step in God's bringing to bear His purpose. He brings you to life. And with that coming to life, He grants you faith. Faith is a gift that comes with life. So as those who are born of God are granted faith, and those who have faith exercise faith in Christ. And because of your faith, then God justifies you. He declares you righteous. He grants you the righteousness of Jesus Christ because you are in Christ. You've been born again in Christ, and you are born again by the living Word. We talked about last week about the living Word. The living Word is Jesus Christ. And then you're brought to faith by the word Rhema, which is the Spirit of God applying the gospel truth of Jesus Christ to your life personally. And you're born again in the living Word. And that living Word includes the ability to believe in God and trust God. And because of that faith that's been granted to you, God then justifies you. He credits your account with perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that your standing before God now has transferred from being guilty in Adam to being righteous in Christ. So that work of justification is a legal work of God putting all those who are now in Christ into a legal standing and granting them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, all this flows out of God's purpose, and then the flow is those whom He purposed to save, those He chose before the foundation of the world, He predestined a time, And then those he be predestined, he brought to life through regenerating work of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And those whom he brought to life, he justified and gave them righteousness. And then all those whom he called and all those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorified hasn't happened yet. But again, in the predestined work of God, all those who he has brought to life will be glorified. Those who are in the church, those who are in the bride of Christ, will all be glorified at the rapture of the church when Christ comes back and we meet him in the air. Those who are dead in Christ, the ones who had died since Pentecost, will be resurrected at that time. And those who are alive when he comes back for his church, we will be changed and we will all receive a glorified body. So the church will all be glorified at the same time. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be glorified at the second coming of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. But the church will be glorified prior to that at the rapture of the church. And so the work of glorification is already set because it's part of God's purpose. The glorified body is to be conformed to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that we will receive a body like Christ's body, and we will be in the same image of him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So as is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So at the glorification of our bodies, at the rapture of the church, we will receive the same kind of body that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. It will be a glorified body that will exist forever and ever with Christ in the new heaven and in the new earth. And this is the eternal state that we will be in with this glorified body. It will be a resurrected glorified body similar to the one that Jesus had. So, if you have tasted the kindness of God, this is all that is included in what you are going to experience. And it is according to the purpose and the plan and the preordination of God that flows from his choice all the way to eternal order when we have a glorified body in his presence forever and ever. Any questions? Okay, that's just to set the context for where we're at today. So let's go back to our passage. So if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that means you have been brought to life in accordance with God's preordained plan for you. Now, in verse 4, it says, and coming to him as to a living stone. Now, the phrase there, and coming to him, is a phrase that means permanence. We're coming to Christ. If you want to think about it, when Christ called his disciples, they came to him and they followed him. So coming to Christ means a continual remaining presence with Christ. It means intimate fellowship. To get a gist of what that means, look in 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1, it gives the flow of that, of what it means to come to Christ in this way. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write, that our joy may be made complete. So here he's talking about fellowship. Our fellowship is with Christ and with the Father. And this fellowship, the word fellowship means participation. We who have participated in the eternal life, Jesus Christ is the life. He is eternal life. And coming to Christ means we have come to become partakers of his life. And it is a permanent relationship. It is an intimate relationship. It is a fellowship. It is a partnership. It is our participation with Christ. And that participation with Christ and our joining together with Him like that, and each of us joining together combined as the body of Christ, we have joy because of our position in Christ and this participation that is a permanent type situation. So in coming to Christ, when he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, we are coming to Christ. A living stone means he is the resurrected Christ and he gives life. And so in our coming to him, we have permanent life and existence and we remain with him. We follow him. We are his disciples. We are his children. We are in Christ and it is a permanent, continual situation. Look in John chapter 15. It's the same thing that he is talking about in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. In John 15, Jesus is proclaiming to them, he's teaching them. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Again, the same thing that John said. These things I have written that your joy may be full. Jesus says these things that your joy may be full. The joy comes from knowing that you are in Christ. And in Christ, you have everything that God has ordained for you, everything that God has brought you into a loving relationship because of your relationship to Christ. You are abiding in Him, and you know that you're abiding in Him because you keep His commandments. That's the same thing as saying you know that you've been born again because you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ. You abide in Christ because you are obedient to His commandments. You desire and walk in righteousness. You walk in practicing the good things of God, the righteous things of God. And the fruit that comes out of your life is fruit of righteousness. And so those who are that are abiding in Christ, those who have been born of God, those who have the Spirit of God living within them, they bring forth fruit. In other words, the evidence that you've been born again is the wind blowing in your life. It is bringing forth the fruit and the evidence of works that flow out of a heart that's been changed. And those who are coming to Christ are those who are abiding permanently in Him. Once you come to Christ and you're born of God, that will never change. You will be a part of God's kingdom forever and ever. You can't come to Christ and be born of Him and then turn and lose that salvation. It's impossible. The very fact that you are in Christ means you are abiding in Him permanently. And those who abide in Him permanently are those who are bearing fruit. So the way you know that you've been born of God, just like it said in 1 John, these things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. The way that you know that you have eternal life is because I love righteousness and I hate my sin. I love God and I love the people of God. I love the things of God. I embrace and have an affection toward the things of God. And I believe and trust in Jesus Christ as my only means of salvation. There's nothing about me that's good. It's all about Christ. So the fruit of those that are coming to Christ is that they have a permanent relationship with Him. And the outflow of that relationship is the fruit that is exhibited by those who are born of God. So we know that we're born of God because of the things that are produced in us, and we walk with Him and abide with Him and obey Him. Questions? Anybody? So we're coming to Him as to a living stone. So the reference about Jesus Christ as the stone is a reference that is brought about throughout the Old Testament. We're going to skip verse 5 and we're going to go down to verse 6 and we'll come back to verse 5 in a few minutes. In verse 6 it says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Okay, so here we have Jesus Christ represented as a living stone. Now, in the scriptures, this was referenced to. Look, I guess turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a thanksgiving psalm for the Lord's saving goodness, saving grace. And in this psalm, he talks about this stone. I'm going to begin in verse 14 of Psalm 118. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. Thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So here in Psalms, he is singing a song of praise about the salvation of the Lord. And the salvation of the Lord is centered in the stone of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone of salvation. So he is the foundation of all of those who are in Christ. And so in this aspect, it is a stone of salvation. Look in Acts 4. Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he quotes some of this passage. In Acts chapter 4, dealing with the Jews and their rejection of Christ, he is preaching them a sermon about who Jesus Christ is, as was mentioned by the prophet in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. He says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He," talking about Jesus Christ, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus is the stone that was predicted that would come to be the source of salvation. There is salvation in no other. Every person born in this world is guilty and in need of salvation. We're guilty of Adam's sin, and we're guilty of sinning ourselves. The payment for the guilt of sin is eternal punishment away from God. Jesus came to save from the penalty of sin and death. When the angel appeared to Mary, to Joseph, he said, the child that is going to be born of Mary is the one who has come to save Israel from their sins. So he is the stone that is a stone of salvation. Look in Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 16 of Isaiah 28, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed," or he who believes in it will not be ashamed or put to shame. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. There is no one who believes in this stone, in this source of salvation, that will not experience eternal life with God. No one can come to this stone for salvation and be disappointed. That's what Isaiah saw. So Jesus Christ is the stone, the living stone, the stone that is precious. Now, in the fact that he is precious, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 talks about the foreordination of Jesus Christ as that man that was going to save from sin. In the first sermon by Peter at Pentecost, He says, men of Israel, in verse 22, listen to the words of Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this man, Peter saying, was predetermined and foreordained to be the one who would die on the cross, but you are responsible for his death. But Christ had foreordained that to happen. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that you were not redeemed, in verse 18, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it is a precious blood, the blood of Christ, that he saved us through. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the stone being the foundation stone. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, that is Jesus Christ. Again, all these are references to Jesus Christ being the stone of salvation, the cornerstone, the one that all righteousness is built upon, is the person Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, one other reference in the epistles to Jesus Christ being that cornerstone. And I've got the wrong verse. I don't know exactly which one that was. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. For then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, Jesus Christ is the stone throughout Scripture that is represented as the one that is bringing He is the source and the foundation of all righteousness that anyone has to stand on. If you're not standing on that foundation, that stone, you have no standing before God. So that's what's clear from Scripture, is that Jesus Christ is this stone of salvation. Now, he's also the stone of judgment, because those who are not being saved are going to be judged by the same stone. In Isaiah chapter 8, talking about, it says, beginning in verse 11 of Isaiah 8, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught up. So he is a stone of offense. He is a stone that will of judgment, and this judgment will be to both the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, in the prophetic passage of Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue of the Gentile nations and kingdoms, and what was going to bring an end to that, it says in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel's giving the interpretation of the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. This is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 and through 35. It says, You were continually looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. This is Jesus Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ to earth, and he will crush the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile kingdoms, and the Gentile rulers, the last ruler being the Antichrist. He will crush his armies. He will crush his kingdom. It will come falling down, and then he will bring into the Messianic kingdom age. But he is a stone of judgment, both to the Jews that reject Christ and to the Gentile nations that have built up the kingdoms of this world. So he is a crushing stone. Now look in chapter 9 of Romans, dealing with the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They rejected Christ. He became a stumbling stone to them because they stumbled at the fact that they were sinners. The Jews believed that they had a righteousness they could establish on their own by keeping the law. God gave Moses the law, and the law of Moses was given to them as a tutor to teach them that there was no way they could be receiving righteousness by keeping the law because they couldn't keep the law. That's why they had to have continual sacrifices for their sins, animal sacrifices, because they were continually living and violating and breaking the law. So the law was never intended to be a source of righteousness. But to the Jews, it became a religion of works, and they thought that they were righteous because they were keepers of the law. And they stumbled over Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ came, what was the message of John the Baptist? He came preaching a message of repentance because they were sinners. They had to be washed. They had to be clean. They had to be baptized to make ready for the Messiah that would come. The Pharisees came and would not be baptized of John because they wouldn't identify as sinners. And therefore, they weren't prepared and ready to meet their Messiah. They rejected him. He became a stumbling stone. They stumbled over the fact that they had to simply trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and for forgiveness of sins. They thought that they were above that. They thought they were already righteous. So in trying to establish a righteousness of their own, they stumbled at the truth and the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. He came to be their Savior, and they stumbled over that because they didn't think they needed a Savior. They didn't think that they were sinners. And so they stumbled over that, and they did not believe in Jesus Christ. And so what they did, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. Now, how did we become born again? We were obedient to the Word. The Word is to believe. If you believe in the gospel message, that means you become obedient to the gospel. You are obeying the truth of the gospel. It becomes applicable to you. It's not just a word that's proclaimed. It is a word that becomes real in your heart. And the word that is real in your heart brings about salvation, brings about life, and it brings about an obedience of faith, which is repentance of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. But they stumbled over that, and they were not obedient to the Word. They were disobedient to the Word. So the word logos was preached to them, proclaimed to them, the truth. The word logos is truth. The truth of Jesus Christ as being the Savior of the world was preached to them, and they stumbled over that, and they disobeyed. They rejected Him. And so they disobeyed the word, the logos, because it wasn't attached by the word rhema, which made it would bring application to their hearts. So whereas the disciples were called by the word of God, the rhema of God, where the logos became applicable, real to their hearts, and they were born again, these Jews that rejected him were disobedient to the word. They rejected the word. They rejected the truth about Jesus Christ, and they stumbled. So whereas the rock, the stone, is either a stone of salvation or it is a stone of judgment. Those who don't come to Christ by faith, obeying the gospel, will be brought to the judgment of Jesus Christ as the stone that will crush them and cast them into the eternal fire of hell. Now the next phrase here is a difficult phrase. It says they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. It says, to this they were appointed. Now, who has the new American Standard Version? What does it say?
The eighth verse. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also disappointed.
Okay, who has another version? Who has the New King James Version? Is the word doom in there? Destined, but appointed to what? See, in the New American Standard, they add the word doom. So was it the disobedience that they were appointed, or was it the result of disobedience they were appointed? And that is huge. That is huge. And I think that the adding of the word doom, it says in the New American Standard Version, it says to this doom, that means the outcome, that means the eternal lake of fire. To add the word doom there means to imply that they were appointed to the eternal lake of fire because they disobeyed Christ. In other words, because they sinned, because they rejected Christ, they were appointed to the eternal lake of fire. But if you leave out that word doom, which is not in the original, then it would seem to indicate to this disobedience they were appointed. In other words, they were appointed to be those who were disobedient, just like we who are chosen, we be appointed to obedience. Why did you obey? Was it because you decided to obey? Or is it because you were chosen to obey? So why did they disobey? Is it because they chose to disobey, or were they appointed to disobey? Go back to Romans chapter 9, and I want you to be careful that you look at this and not rush to judgment on this one way or the other. But in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is dealing with the sovereignty of a God who makes all things according to his own will and purpose, he makes this statement in this difficult passage when he has already said that Jacob I loved and Esau hated before they had done anything good or bad. God had made a choice. He gets down to verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might also make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, in both cases, you have vessels, right? One vessel is prepared for wrath, and one vessel is prepared for glory. When did he prepare the ones for glory?
Way back.
Before the beginning. That is the election of God. He chose vessels for glory. In other words, his purpose was choosing people to be for his own possession, for his glory, and to be saved. So if he did that for the vessels of prepared for glory, in the context, it would seem to indicate that the vessels that he didn't choose for glory, he chose for wrath. So most people would seem to want to put it in the fact that vessels of wrath go to hell because they did something or didn't do something, and it was their own choice. I'm just saying, if you're going to have it on the one hand that God chose people for salvation, it seems to indicate that God chose people for disobedience. And it's the same result either way, because we're all guilty, we're all in sin, and God had previously chosen beforehand some to be saved and some not to be saved. So it's God's choice. Now, it's not the fact that you go to hell because God chose you to go to hell. You go to hell because of sin and disobedience. But here we're talking about the vessels that were chosen to be glorified and the vessels that were chosen for wrath. So if the choosing of God was done before the foundation of the world, just like the choosing of Esau and Jacob were based on previous purposes of God, not anything that they had done good or bad, then it seems to indicate that a sovereign God made a sovereign choice.
Mercy.
And that's tough.
Are more chosen to obedience, or?
We don't know that. We don't know how many is chosen and how many is not chosen.
We know the way is wide that leads to destruction, and many are on it.
Yeah. And I think that many there could mean many different ways or philosophies instead of numerical numbers of people. When it says that there's a broad road and a narrow road, there's a broad gate and a narrow gate. The broad gate is everybody that enters by physical birth enters the broad gate and are on the broad road. So the broad road encompasses all originally, and those who are enter the narrow gate are born again, because it has to be by physical birth that you enter the broad gate, because that gate leads to destruction. And so you have to be born into the human race to be on that road to destruction. And the only way to get off that road that leads to destruction is to be born again. So the narrow gate would have to be, as you're going down the broad road, you have to enter into a narrow gate, being born again, spiritual birth. And that's why many, that means all, that originally on the broad road, but few of those or some of those will be born again to go into the spiritual, the narrow gate.
So at the end, God judges the wicked and he gives rewards to those that he predestined. So seems to me like man has some type of influence in all of this if they're being judged or given rewards. How does that all work?
Because God chose Adam to be human representative, just like he chose Jesus to be the second Adam to represent us. So we were all subject to Adam's choice. And when Adam chose, we all chose with him, because he was representing all of us. And just it's just like if you have a representative for you, if he makes a choice, you are suffering the consequences of that choice. Adam was your representative. No matter what you have to say about it, Adam chose for you and he chose to sin. Therefore, all of the human race is bound in Adam's choice. We're all guilty. And then Christ came as a second Adam, and all those who are born again are in Christ. And so Christ made a choice to go to the cross and die for us. And so all those who are in Christ have righteousness. You didn't do anything to deserve righteousness, so you didn't do anything to deserve hell, except that you were identified with Adam. And then because you have a nature and you were born in Adam, you do sin and you are worthy of going to hell because of your own sins, but you're there primarily because Adam sinned and you're tied to Adam.
That's the broad picture, but there is judgment and there are rewards and degrees. So what's man's part if he's being judged?
Okay, rewards only come to those who are in Christ. So when, as you are in Christ and you have been given the Spirit, and the Spirit gives you gifts, and you are to be faithful in using those gifts, and God will reward how faithful you were to use your gifts. So Christians are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. In like manner, those who are going to the lake of fire will appear at the great white throne judgment of God, and they will be judged according to their actions and their works, because God is a just God, and He will justly pay out an exact penalty for every sin that you commit. So that's logical. God is going to take those who are judged, those who are condemned because of Adam's sin, and then He's going to open the books, and the actions of your life will also be judged in accordance, and so you will receive a just recompense for your actions as an unbeliever. But you're going to the lake of fire because you're dead in your trespassing sins in Adam.
But my point is, man has a part in, I mean, his actions. God didn't predestine all of his actions.
No, man has no part in his destiny from that standpoint. God has predestined who is going to be, or pre-chosen who is going to be saved. And all those others that he has not chosen will go to the lake of fire. But they're not going to the lake of fire above their rejections. It's just like when you go through and read the book of Revelation. All those who are following the Antichrist and rejecting Christ are shaking their fist at God. They hate God. It's not like they're going to the lake of fire wanting to go to heaven. That's not the case. They're choosing and wanting to disobey God. I just wanted to make that point in this passage. It says that just be careful when you read the scripture that you don't try to make it fit what you want it to be. In 1 Peter, it says, these that were being judged and condemned by the stone of offense, it says, to this they were also appointed. So that's what the word says. It says they were appointed. Now, when and how that was appointed, it seems to indicate that this was all done by a sovereign God before the beginning of the world.
We're the chosen. Who are the called?
The called and the chosen are the same. But that's a different context. When he's talking about many are called, but few are chosen, he's talking about many are called in the sense that the gospel goes forth to the whole world, but the chosen will respond to the gospel. So there's a general call, and then there's an effectual calling. So you have to the context determines which one you're talking about there. Okay, we're running out of time. I want to go back real quickly in verse 9. And I don't have time to follow up on this. I just mentioned this. It says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, Let me go back to verse, because we skipped verse 5, and I want to go back and deal with verse 5 real quickly, and we'll pick back up there next week to finish up on that. It says in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So we talked about the stone, and now we're talking about you. It says, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So you also as living stones, you are possessing eternal life if connected to the foundational stone. A couple of verses just to look at in Galatians 2:20, Paul mentions this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Talking about his life is ingrained in the life of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Again, so our life is tied to Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, it says, And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So when Peter is talking about we're coming to him as living stones, he's talking the fact that because Jesus Christ is the stone of salvation, the source of life, all those who are born again are granted that same life. And like he is the living stone that gives life, we are coming to him as living stones who have been brought to the same life that he gives. So as living stones, we're coming to him, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The spiritual house is what we quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he is the foundation, and we are being built upon that foundation of the apostles, that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Our lives are built upon that foundation. We are the building of God, and we build on that by using our spiritual gifts. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. But I wanted to mention this for a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, only the priest had access to God. Only the priest could go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and approach God. Now we are a holy priesthood. That means we don't have priests in the church. Every member of the body of Christ has access to God. We don't have to go through someone else. We don't have to go through the Pope. We have access to God. We don't have a priest that resides over us to get us to God. We go directly to God because the Spirit of God lives within us. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are a priesthood of God. This is different than what it was in the Old Testament. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So instead of the priest going on our behalf and offering up sacrifices to God, we offer up our own sacrifices. Just a couple of verses there in John, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we're to present our bodies as a priest. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're not presenting our bodies as a dead sacrifice. We're not doing what the priest did in the Old Testament about putting a dead animal on the altar in our behalf to cover sins. We're going to God as a priest, offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we're to be holy and acceptable to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, it says, "There through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So, the outcome of our lives as those who are in Christ is to be the sacrifices that we offer up to God. When we give of ourselves, we sacrifice ourselves for others. We sacrifice ourselves and we put the flesh to, we crucify the flesh, and we live outwardly the fruit of the Spirit in obedience to God, and we're giving of ourselves for the good of the body, for the good of others. We are offering up sacrifices to God. So as priests, as the priesthood of God, as the church, each individual member has something to offer God in a way of offering themselves and for the good and the glory of God. So we'll pick up there next week, because I got some more things I wanted to mention on that about being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So we'll pick up there next week and try to get to the end of that part of it before we break for the holidays. Okay, let me stop there.